Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 9, as we carry on in our series through the book of Romans, an amazing doctrine-filled book. If you want to understand the doctrine of salvation, understand the book of Romans. So much here for us, and we're going to continue in that theme as we pick it up where we left off last time. It was actually before Christmas. We were in our series and we kind of deviated a bit for Christmas message and New Year's. But we'll find ourselves back in Romans chapter 9, and we're going to begin this morning in verse 14, and we'll go down through to the end of the chapter. And so, if you found your place there, if you would stand with me, please, we read God's word and then remain standing as we open in prayer. The Bible says here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing that formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he say also in OC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Father God, I pray you'd give us understanding this morning and wisdom, that we would see thy great hand of mercy in this scripture, that we would see that it is important for each of us as individuals to humble ourselves before thee and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ in the manner that thou hast provided, that we would not develop our own philosophies and our own vain traditions. Lord, help us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And so the title of the message this morning is right from the first verse of our text. And the question is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And so this passage, for any of you that have been exposed to different types of false doctrine, this particular chapter is a proof text for the false doctrine of Calvinism, Reformed theology. It's also called Tulip theology, T-U-L-I-P. There's 5 points of Calvinism. And, of course, here at Harvest Baptist Church, we are zero-point Calvinists. We're biblicists, and so I want to do my best to expound here in chapter 9 that we can understand chapter 9 in the context of the entire book of Romans and in the Word of God, because I believe that it has been circled and plucked out of context and utilized to try and put forward this idea that God has picked favorites and he has destined some men to salvation and destined other men to destruction, and that it pleases God to send men to hell. And so we want to understand this scripture in its context. Now, if you were here for our introductory portion of chapter 9, you would understand we first looked at Paul. So he had just finished in chapter 8 outlining the wonderful, safe, eternally secure position that we have in Jesus Christ, any and all who have trusted in Christ, and talks about that there is no separation between us and Christ. Once you're saved, God keeps you. He saves you and he keeps you. And so he says at the end of chapter 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Then he switches gears, and we looked at this last time, where he then expresses his sorrow that so many in the nation of Israel have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, because truly salvation is only found in Christ. And so he has, it says in verse 2 of chapter 9, he has a great heaviness and a continual sorrow in his heart. He then points out some of the advantages that the nation of Israel has, being that they have the covenants. The Bible calls it the oracles of God. The Jews were entrusted with the Word of God and all of the words of the prophets looking forward to the Messiah. They had all of the prophecies there. They had all of the pictures through the giving of the law and the service of God and the Levitical priesthood. All pictures of Jesus Christ, as we see in the book of Hebrews. And all of the promises that were to the nation of Israel and truly to all men concerning salvation. And so he says, "They are not all Israel," in verse 6, "which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And Isaac, in reference to the child of promise, he's the child of faith. Ishmael was the child of their own works. And so that's where Abraham and Sarah called upon Abraham to be with Hagar, her handmaid, because God prophesied that they were going to have a son, and they weren't having a son. And so Sarah decided to step in and direct her husband to make it happen. And so thus was born Ishmael, who is known in scriptures as the son of the bondmaid. And Isaac is known as the child of promise. Ultimately, we know that Isaac was born. And the picture there is the picture of faith. And faith is the thread that runs throughout all of this. God's salvation is by faith. And we'll see that as we carry on today. And so Paul is bringing out a number of pictures and of examples from history that these folks that are reading this in their day, and we also can look back on and understand, because God is no respecter of persons. He is trying to teach those that are of the nation of Israel not to rest upon their laurels, that just because they're in the nation of Israel that they're automatically going to heaven. It's not true. It is, as he said, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. There is physical, national Israel, and there is spiritual Israel. And so he uses some examples here. He uses, again, Isaac as an example. Also, Rebecca as an example with Jacob and Esau. And he says in verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Speaking of the selection of God, the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the personal salvation of Jacob or Esau, and yet we see Esau himself despised his birthright. And that's a picture of someone who is rejecting the promises of God. And so now we get into more pictures here in verses 14 and on, because he is asking the question to answer it. If God were to play favorites, he would be unrighteous. God, the Bible tells us, is no respecter of persons. And so if he's going to have partiality, I mean, the word of God tells us in the book of James that if you have partiality, that you sin. And so is there unrighteousness with God? Is he partial towards some people and not to others? Well, the Bible tells us plainly here, God forbid. And so unlike the Calvinist, who then takes the following verses and literally uses that as the foundation for an argument that God plays favorites, let's let God's word speak. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So the following verses cannot be telling us that God is playing favorites here. And so he says, firstly, with Moses, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And so God sets the parameters for his mercy. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's his choice. It's God's choice. He says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, meaning on all whom I will have compassion. It's my choice. It's God's decision. We can't force God in any way, shape, or form. We cannot bring, as Cain brought, an offering of the work of his hands and expect to be accepted of God. We must come on God's terms. God sets the parameters for how we are to be under his mercy, and the parameter is faith. It's faith. And if we understand that, it changes completely how you look at these verses. God sets the parameters, and the parameter is faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so just as Romans 9:16 says, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's not how you perform that determines whether God will have mercy upon you. It is God that showeth mercy. Even in John chapter 1, verse 11 through 13, it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so understand, Paul is teaching, really, primarily, he's speaking to the nation of Israel here in this passage. He's trying to help them understand. Your blood is not going to get you into heaven because, well, my dad's dad, and go back, Abraham is our father. Well, no, you must be of the child of promise. It's by faith. It's not by lineage. You can't claim lineage and expect to enter into the kingdom of heaven. As I've said before, and many have said, you know, I didn't coin the phrase, God has no grandchildren, only children. Every single individual must, for themselves, choose to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and be adopted into the family of God as a child of God. If somebody's parent has trusted in Christ and become a child of God, that has no effect on your spiritual standing. You also must come to God alone. Every individual must choose to receive or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That has always been the way of salvation. All through the Old Testament, why could the nation of Israel not enter into the promised land? because of unbelief, the Bible tells us. And so the pictures are all there if we understand. So he's trying to explain to Israel, whom Paul loves, desperately loves. He said, I would even wish my own self cursed that they would be saved. And yet Israel is rejecting God. They're rejecting Jesus Christ because they feel that they have a claim to righteousness, which is their own self-righteousness. And they're deceived. And he's trying to point this out to them, that they can't look back to their fathers and think that they're just going to slide into heaven. They need to acknowledge the truth that individually they need to receive the payment that's been made on their behalf. They had the benefit of the sacrifice to show them that without the shedding of blood is no remission. And even, you know, John the Baptist pointing to Jesus Christ when he came down to the Jordan River saying, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so any Jew would have understood what that means, the Lamb of God, a lamb, just as the Passover, without blemish and without spot, whose blood was shed and applied on the doorpost and lintel, and God would see the blood and pass over them. So all that trust in Jesus Christ have applied the blood to themselves, and God sees the righteousness of Christ when he looks at you. And so that's required for all. And so regarding Moses, he uses Moses as an example here, where he says in verse 15 and 16, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He says that in Exodus chapter 33. This is the Lord speaking to Moses in verse, and we'll just cut into the, it's a more lengthy passage, but we'll pick it up in verse 17 of Exodus 33, and just a few verses here. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And so he was giving Moses some exposure to his glory, though he protected him. And again, it's a picture of Jesus Christ to be held in the cleft of the rock. We have, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so if we have seen the Lord Jesus, we have seen the Father, he said. And so he is the manifestation of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, when we see this, when Moses approached the Lord here, how did he approach him? Well, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, 24, 25, 26, speaking of Moses, it says, by faith, Moses. So right there, just understand, Moses was approaching God by faith, believing God at his word and receiving his truth as it is, the very word of God. And so he had a heart of faith. He was not approaching God with his works. God gave the law to Moses, that Moses could give it to the people. Again, the law has a purpose. You know, the New Testament tells us that the law is righteous if a man use it lawfully. For the law was not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. And it goes on to list all things, including all things that are contrary to sound doctrine. And so the law is there to convict you of your sin, not to show you a recipe for righteousness following the law. That's a curse. That's not the way of righteousness. And so Moses approaching God here is approaching by faith. And God is openly saying to him, thou hast found grace in my sight. How did Moses find grace in God's sight? He approached him by faith, quite simply, and not by the works of the law. And so this is an example on the mercy side of things. But then we think about, what about the people on the other side of it? What about people that are not receiving the mercy of God? Well, he gives us an example of that as well. He says in verse 17 of our text, in 18, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And this is one they like to draw a big circle on that. Oh, look, he hardened him. He hardened him. So see, Pharaoh couldn't be saved. God prevented him from being saved. God wanted him to go to hell. Not true. Again, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. No, Pharaoh had already rejected God. Do you understand? If we look at the picture of those that were used for God's purposes, who did unrighteousness and so still fulfilled God's purpose, I think of Judas as an example of that as well. God did not usurp their individual free will. And yet we already know the attitude of Pharaoh. And so God used Pharaoh as a chess piece to continue his plan for Israel. And so when he talks about hardening, he's talking about the plagues, the 10 plagues, and ultimately the Passover. But prior, and that's all Exodus 7, 8, 9, 10. But in Exodus 5, in verse 1, this is the first time Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh. It says here in Exodus 5, 1, "And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.'" Before the plagues ever started, that was Pharaoh's attitude. And so it's not that he was warm toward Israel and God hardened him. No, he was hard toward Israel. He knew not the Lord. And so if we understand that to receive the mercy of God, it must be received by faith. When someone says right to your face, "I know not the Lord," is that a person of faith? Are they believing the word of God is he believing the word of God as it's coming to him? No. No. It's not by faith. And by the way, salvation cannot be by sight. It's by faith alone. And so we see here then, not only was his heart already hard, and yes, God hardened the heart that was already hard, but Pharaoh also, two times we see throughout the plagues, was hardening his own heart yet the more. In Exodus 8, they had the plague of frogs here in this particular instance. And in verse 15, he's starting to crack a little bit, and then the plague is ended and they begin to collect up the frogs. And it says here, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said." And then further on the next, in Exodus 8:32, it says, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." And so God didn't usurp his will. God knew what his will is. His will was not to let the people go, ultimately. And so he was used as a chess piece because he was not believing in God's plan. He was not part of God's plan in the sense of an active participant. Yet he was used of God, even though he himself believed he was opposing God, yet God was bringing his plan to fruition. And that's the power of God. But in terms of personal salvation for Pharaoh, no, there's no personal salvation for Pharaoh because he rejected the Lord God. He rejected him. And he's no different than, and you see, it doesn't matter, Old Testament, New Testament, the attitudes are the same, to accept or to reject. You look at 2 Thessalonians, it gives a good picture of that heart of unbelief. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10, 11, and 12, it says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Notice that's the condition. To receive the love of the truth. What's that? To believe it. To accept it. Not to reject it. To say, "I know not the Lord." And so it says here, and now in this passage, this is a warning, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians. This is a warning in today's day and age. There are many people who are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, they might even be religious. And they say things like, well, okay, fine. But when the Antichrist shows up, then I'll know it's true. And all right, fine. Then I'll trust in Jesus Christ. No, you won't. And this verse tells us why you won't. It says here, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh no, is God forcing them to go into hell? No, he is honoring their choice. Their choice was to receive not the love of the truth. Their choice was to believe not the truth, as it says in verse 12. And if you believe not the truth, there is no hope of mercy, only judgment. If we neglect so great salvation, what is left for us but judgment? And so the same picture that we see in Pharaoh, yes, he was used. He, as it says, for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. His defeat caused God's name to be declared throughout the earth. The defeat of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea was broadcast abroad, the glory of God. And why? Because this tiny little pittance of a nation, Israel, was through their God, not through the nation. The nation was the smallest of nations, the most pitiful, stiff-necked people. But their God was great and glorious. He used Pharaoh as an evangelistic tool to all the heathen nations round about. Why? Because this is truly his purpose right here. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And so he used a man who had already hardened his heart toward him and made an example of him and held him up as an example of what it is to defy the living God. And so Paul continues in his argument, and he's making the other side of the argument here. He says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? The point here is, well, how can God find fault with us if he is forcing us in his will? But he is not. He is not forcing us. God's will is done, but he knows the desire of man. He knows every individual's heart. That's why salvation, it says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Because God cares what you believe in your heart. That's why you can't fake religion. You know, get a perfect attendance record at church, memorize scripture, say amen at all the appropriate times, and still hope to have salvation, because God's looking upon the heart. He sees right through the hypocrite who's faking and knows truly what is in their heart. And so he is looking at the hearts of men, and he is receiving all those that believe by faith, and he is rejecting all those that are in their own pride and in their own self-will. He says, for who hath resisted his will? By the way, that question, you could look all throughout the Bible and find many, many times when man resisted God's will. 10 times in the wilderness, Israel resisted God's will. You know, Jesus, when he was out doing good and healing many, he came into his own country, and it said that he marveled because of their unbelief, and he could do no great miracle there. Well, that's interesting. That's a problem for the Calvinist, because God is not, he's utterly sovereign and unlimited in his ability to do exactly what he wants to do. And yet, he could do no great miracle there. Why? Because of their unbelief. God will not contradict your own will. If you do not want to be saved, God is not going to drag you kicking and screaming into heaven. He will give you your own choice. And so he is describing this. And keep in mind, he's speaking to these people who, by all accounts, based on the text here, are in their own pride, thinking they're getting a free ride because they're in the nation. He's saying, don't believe it. Don't believe it. He says, nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And what is that reply? It's the reply of pride and religion. I've got my religion. You need to accept me. You know, the work of my hands. How is that not the way of Cain? Oh, look what I brought, some vegetable. No, animal sacrifice only. And then he's angry. Just as the religious person ultimately is angry when they find out that it's only through the grace of God and their religion is worthless. Especially if they spent many years piling up those piles of good works. Very, very discouraging for them and even bring a rage to realize it's all ashes. It will not get you 1 millimeter closer to God. And so he says, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now again, a lot of words here, but let's cut through the haze and get right to the base of it. He is showing his wrath, it says, on the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Fitted to destruction. It doesn't mean God fitted them to destruction before they were born. No, they're fit for destruction. They have fitted themselves in their natural state. Are we not fitted to destruction as lost man before God? What is our natural state? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They're foolishness to him, the Bible says. And so we're fitted to destruction because we are separated from God because of our sin. And yet, all those that come to him by faith, he will receive. Repentance and faith, it's repenting in our self-righteousness and repenting of believing that we're born perfect and that we don't need anybody and we don't need God. We need to reject all those ideas and understand we desperately need God, and only God can forgive us of our sin and cleanse us, and we need to receive him on his terms. Again, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you see the picture is the same all the way from Genesis to Revelation? It is by faith. And so, what does it say here? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured? What is God's attitude towards the sinner who rejects him, these vessels of wrath? To endure them with much long suffering. That is the mercy of God. You know, I didn't get saved until I was 27 years old. So for 27 years, God, in his forbearance, in his mercy, with much long suffering, continued to allow me to fulfill my own desire in my own disobedience. But I'm so thankful that there came a time when I was confronted with the truth of God's word, and it pierced my heart, and the Holy Ghost gave me acknowledgement to the truth, and I was rescued from that situation. I was saved by faith. I just believed him at his word that I was broken, undone, unable to save myself, and I needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, ultimately though, those vessels of wrath, they're fitted to destruction. If they carry on in their disobedience, in their unbelief, what is their end? Again, he is long-suffering, but ultimately he brings his wrath and judgment because they have chosen not to receive his mercy, his love, and his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we understand that God is no respecter of persons, even as Acts 17, 26 and 27 here, speaking of all nations of the earth here, it says, and hath, and kind of cutting into the thought, it says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. By the way, we're all of one blood. Yes, we may have nations, but we are all the same. We are all of one blood. That's why racism is so ridiculous. We are all sinners before a holy God. We are all equal. We may come from different nations, but our blood is the same. That's why we can give transfusions to one another, by the way. Our blood is the same. And so he says he had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And so that's for all the nations of the world to seek him. He promises that if you seek him, he will be found. Again, that's by faith. We're to believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Knock and it shall be opened, seek and ye shall find. And so this is the issue of faith. God has set the parameter of faith and he receives us by it. And so those vessels of wrath, he suffers them long. When is that final judgment coming? Well, it's talked about, John the Baptist talked about it as he referred to Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 3. Verse 17, it says, whose fan is in his hand. Now, keep in mind, they're talking about the threshing floor here. And so that fan is a rake that's there to sweep away the chaff and to leave the grain to be collected. Okay? It's on the threshing floor. And so he says, it's not a fan, you know, it's not like one of those fans that you open up and fan yourself with. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Okay? And so that's everyone. He's going to purge the floor. There's not one grain going to be left, not one scrap of chaff, not one grain. But the wheat will come in and the chaff will be burned up. Ultimately, that's the final judgment. And so with much long suffering, he endures a wicked man throughout his whole life. And ultimately, that person dies. They've made their choice. That's why we say, again, where do these sayings come from? Well, it's from scriptural understanding. We say, where there's breath, there's hope. If you're still alive, if you can hear the sound of my voice this morning, you can be saved. There's hope for you. But boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. There are people dying every day, and they're not all dying of old age. And so God is gracious, God is merciful, he is giving opportunity, he is drawing all men to himself. The Lord Jesus has been lifted up that we might see and understand that he's the way. And yet, ultimately, those that reject him are destroyed. What is left for them but destruction? And so he points out that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then he begins to describe. So he's bringing this out to the Jewish people that are reading this and in their self, in their pride, pointing out, because that was one of the issues they had, is they hated the Gentiles. And they really felt they were better than the Gentiles. And yet, he's saying, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as he saith in Osi, and that's Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And so he will expound upon this much further, and we will get into it in Romans chapter 11, the fullness of the Gentiles. There was a plan. God has a plan in its entirety, and it's not a plan B. It's a plan A, and plan A is by faith. And so he will get into it in detail, but just very briefly, in Romans 11, 19 and 20, it says, thou wilt say then, this is speaking to the Gentiles, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. And so he's telling the Gentiles now in 11. So he's essentially taking a run at Jewish pride in chapter 9, where we're at. Later in chapter 11, he takes a run at those that think, oh, well, God's done with the Jews. It's all us now. There's people today that believe that. Supersessionists. They believe in Israel replacement theology, that Israel's gone. No, no. God has a plan for Israel, and he talks about it right here in chapter 9. But he does have a plan for the Gentiles here, and it's, again, by faith. They can be children of the promise of Isaac, right? Children of Abraham, children of promise. He promises that to them. And so, why though? He says, because of unbelief, they were broken off. That's the nation of Israel corporately broken off. And the gospel age began in the preaching to the Gentiles. Jesus first went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he said, other sheep I have to gather. That was the Gentiles. And so he went to the Gentiles. And that's for you or me that are not Jewish today. That's us, the Gentiles, everyone else. And so it says, thou standest by faith. It was by faith. And then in Romans 9:27, he says, Isaiah, so he's talking about Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Do you hear that? And so there is a future remnant that will be saved. We already know what he's talking about, because if you've read the book of Revelation, you see that 2/3 of the nation of Israel are killed, and 1/3 trust Christ. That's where we get the prophecies, all Israel shall be saved. That's speaking of those that are left alive in the tribulation. They are all saved. They look upon him whom they pierced, the Lord Jesus Christ. They acknowledge the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They put it all together. And just as you did when you got saved, and you realize he's the Savior. It's not me and my works. It's not me and my righteousness. It's Jesus. Only Jesus can save. So they also will be saved. A remnant shall be saved. It says, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. When that time comes, it's going to happen very fast. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed. Again, that's that spiritual seed of Abraham. We had been a Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. That means utterly destroyed. And so anyone who says that Israel is utterly destroyed today is ignoring this scripture, because he says, except the Lord had left us a seed. And that's yet to come. We look forward to watching that as believers, to see them turn to God, to turn their hearts to God. And so that corporate salvation of Israel is foretold as a prophecy, not as God's forced outcome. Because again, they look in faith and are saved in that time. They turn to God. And so God does not... It's just that one thing it's hard for us to understand is that God is already in the future. He's already there. He already knows what happens. So he's just telling us what happens with the prophecy. No different than Jesus Christ was telling the disciples that he would be betrayed and would be crucified, and 3 days later he would rise again. You know, and Peter's saying, far be it from thee. And Jesus is saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things that be of man and not of God. Because Peter looks like, oh, we can't allow that to happen. Well, never mind, allow it to happen. God is just telling you what's going to happen. But he didn't force Judas to betray him. Judas chose it in of his own self, and he, instead of receiving the truth of Jesus Christ and receiving him, instead he received Satan into his heart. That night at the supper, as he was handed the sop, Satan entered into his heart, and Jesus said unto him, that thou doest quickly. But he did it of his own. God did not force him. And so free will is to all. It's not God's forced outcome. So then, in verse 30, he's summing it up here. He says, what shall we say then? So there was a whole bunch of stuff that I just explained to you, where, and I'm just pointing this out, that the Calvinist uses that whole passage that I just described to tell you that God plays favorites. But they don't focus on this part. They skip this part. What shall we say then? Having heard all of this, what shall we say? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So, wiping away all the forcing of everybody's hand, he's saying, what shall we say? That the Gentiles obtain righteousness which is of faith, but Israel. Because the point of this is to correct Israel's improper thinking, that they can coast into heaven. Because we're the people of God, so to speak. Well, physically, they're the object lesson that God used. But individually, you must receive the Lord Jesus to be saved. And so he says, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Again, Jesus in John confronted those Jews that were in front of him, the Pharisees. He said, search the scriptures. Again, the law of God. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. That's what he said to those Jews. And so here we see that bore out. Why did they not attain to the law of righteousness? Because the law of righteousness is to abandon hope in oneself. The law shuts the mouth of the sinner. We stop defending our poor actions, our sins, and we look to the only one that can cleanse us of our sin. He says, they sought it by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Now, of course, we know that's Jesus Christ. And then what does he say here? At the end of all this stuff, Calvinist pet doctrine here, what does he say? And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Praise God. Praise God. Whosoever. You know, whosoever means me. Whosoever means you. It means whosoever. He's not playing favorites with us. And yet we see the attitude of the nation of Israel. Even though they could come, yet they'll not come. Jesus tells us why in Matthew 13:15. It says, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. And that is the problem of every sinner that will ever pass into eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not see with their eyes. They will not hear with their ears. They will not understand in their heart. They will not be converted, and thus they will not be healed. They will not be forgiven. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 6, 7, and 8, we see that stone he lays out. It says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And so, through belief, we see that he is precious. That's the parable of the pearl of great price, which a man, when he understands the value of it, would gladly sell everything he had that he would purchase it. Or the field with a treasure hid in the field that they would gladly give everything and buy that field that they might have that treasure. When we understand the value of God's salvation, we understand there is nothing in this world that is more valuable, and yet it's offered to us as a free gift. It's something you could never pay for. It's too expensive. And yet God offers it to you. He offers it to all men, and he offers it by faith. And I keep repeating that, and I'll just continue to repeat that until the Lord comes, because it's by faith. It was by faith in Genesis. It'll be by faith in Revelation. It's by faith today. And so we must receive it. God is not playing favorites here with the nation of Israel. He is just trying to reveal to them that they can't have hope in anything else, in their nationhood, in their bloodline, in the fact that they are tithing everything as the law provides, that they're doing sacrifices, that they have their Levitical priesthood, that they've memorized scripture. None of those things are going to be valuable when it comes to merit for eternity. The only merit that matters is the merit of Jesus Christ. And so it always comes back to that. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. You know, there may be people here this morning that even today, even right now, are stumbling at that stumbling stone. You maybe think you're good enough. I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I do as good as I can. I'm trying my best. Your best will never be good enough. Never. Because what is required is perfection. And there's only one that lived a life with no sin. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so stumbling at that stumbling stone and saying, I don't need Jesus. I can make it on my own. I'm doing the best I can. I'm sure God will accept it. No, he tells us plainly in his word that he will not accept that. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. If I were to challenge you this morning and say, why should the God of heaven allow you into his heaven? What is your first instinct to answer? Is it to say, well, I'm doing the best I can. I come to church every Sunday. I memorize scripture. I believe that Jesus is God. No, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Because the only entrance that you'll ever have into heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ. You must receive him as your Savior. You can know about him. You know, the devils believe and tremble. You can know all the facts about Jesus, but if you'll not receive him as your personal Savior, on that final day, no hypocrite will be allowed in. It doesn't matter how much religion you have. They will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? Have we not prophesied in thy name? Jesus will declare unto them, depart from me. I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. And so the rubber really meets the road in that I don't know what's in your heart. You don't know what's in my heart. But God knows what is in all our hearts. And so do we. And so my encouragement to you is don't go the way of Cain, of self-works. Don't go the way of Israel in trusting in something that you've done or your parents or your church or any of those other things. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, yourself, and receive him as Savior. He says, all that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. His great desire is that all men should be saved and receive the knowledge of the truth. He wants to save you. That's what's so wonderful about salvation. It's fully paid for. The Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to wash you of all your sins and to give you entrance into heaven, for you to be adopted into the family of God. What's required for us is to accept that as truth and to receive it personally. And when we receive it, the Bible tells us that he will indwell us with the Holy Spirit of God, and we will have that assurance of faith and peace in our heart. There are many today that are not living in peace. They're afraid. They're afraid they're going to, you know, essentially catch a cold and die. And you know, some may. But, you know, you may never even get to the point of catching a cold and dying. Something else may take you. And they're afraid of that. They're afraid to step in to the blackness of the abyss of eternity because they don't know what's there. But heed the word of God. There is a judgment coming. He will judge all those that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That is certain. You can know that. That's in your future if you reject Jesus Christ. And yet, if you'll receive him, then all of the promises of this book are yours. Precious promises, Peter calls them. That we have all riches in Christ Jesus in glory. That we have a home in heaven. That we have, by the way, it's not all just about heaven. In this life, you have the way of escape. When you're tempted to sin, you have the way of escape. You have the mercy seat where you can come. You have the Holy Spirit interceding on your behalf with prayers that cannot be uttered. And you have the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, in 1 John, he says, these things write unto you, little children, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You can have Jesus as your advocate before the Father, pleading his own blood over your life, that you would never be separated from God the Father and from God the Son and from the Holy Spirit because of the merit of Jesus Christ. That's what you can have in salvation, and it's offered freely. It must be received. And so I encourage you, if you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, let today be the day that you humble yourself before God as the publican who went up the hill to pray would not even so much as lift up his eyes toward heaven, but smote upon his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So in that same way, you can receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that you will. And for us that have trusted in Christ, that we would acknowledge that it's never our goodness that pleases God. It's only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That we would die to ourselves and to our flesh and allow Christ to reign in our heart and to live through us, that we might do those things that give glory to God the Father. Let's pray. Father God, we just, love you this morning. We thank you so much that we can have a sure salvation, that we can know that salvation is open to us as an unbeliever that comes to the scriptures and sees that you will receive whosoever will cometh, that we can know that we can come to you. I'm thankful for the day that I believed that and I received the Lord Jesus as Savior. And I pray again for those here that may not have that peace in their heart, that they would understand it's open to them today. And yet you desire to work today and not tomorrow, because we don't know what tomorrow might bring. That today might be the day of salvation for them. For those of us that are saved, that we would just acknowledge thy righteousness, and that we would be humbled before thee, and that we would glorify you in our lives, that we would love you even so much the more, recognizing that everything we have and everything we'll ever have is because of thy love and thy provision, and in particular, in providing the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that message of salvation would be on our lips to our friends, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, that others might come to know that peace today. Lord, we love you this morning. We pray that your word would find a place in our heart, that it would bear fruit in our lives, fruit to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take your